to Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and today we have a very special show for you. It is our 100th episode of Good Questions, Real Answers, and we have Monty Judah, our director, is here today.
Amen.
Hello, Monty.
Good morning.
And our very special guest, Eddie Chumney, is here with us today. And we have a wonderful live audience in the studio with us today, and they're going to be asking questions also. So we welcome you to join us. We hope you'll have a good time with us here on our 100th episode. Gentlemen.
And you didn't mention that we have cake.
We do have cake.
We have batinis.
We have cake.
You know,
if we had smell-o-vision, they could smell it.
Now, you understand the controversy already.
Yes.
We have four of them, but there's only three of us here.
I know.
I'm not sure how we're going to divide this out.
I know.
But we're going to answer questions first.
We will.
Maybe
we
the best answers first. Win an extra one.
Yeah. There you go.
Okay.
Okay.
Eddie, you got a shot at this.
Okay, here we go. Ready to jump in. Monty, this first question is for you.
Okay.
This question is from Robert. He asked, why does the Bible provide two different amounts of money David pays for the threshing floor? In 2 Samuel 24:24, it says, and the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. 1 Chronicles 21:24 says, and King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. So Robert's wondering, what's the discrepancy there? Is it important to note, or how does he understand?
Nay, I know not the answer to thy question.
No. And that's the King James Version.
That's the King James Version. You know, one of the things that a lot of people don't know about the Bible, because we pick up the Bible and we automatically assume everything is correct in it. The Bible is a product of many translators and copiers and printers, and how we got the Bible, how we have the Bible that we have today, is an ancient story of scribes and translators and so forth. Now, we're pretty convinced that the Bible that we have today is full of veracity and truth and can be trusted as a reference for our faith, but not everything lines up. Sometimes we've got different manuscripts that have different things, and so the translators, in this case, which I agree with their decision, go ahead and put the error in. It's an obvious error. Go ahead, put it in, and don't try to hide it or play games with it. You could make a further mistake and compound it. Eddie, do you want to add anything to our scriptures?
Yeah, we're told that the Word of God is inspired, and I believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit in the principles and the concepts. And the things that we read that we can base our life upon it. But we need to understand, when we have an English translation of the Bible, it comes from other manuscripts that's got a history. And so therefore, when we look at it in the English, it may not be necessarily consistent for us, because not every Greek or Hebrew word is even translated the same into English. And if you go and look up the Greek or the Hebrew behind it and see every place where the Greek or the Hebrew word appears, you're going to see that.
And just like in English, we can have the same word and it can have multiple definitions. And so you've got a translator who's taking an ancient word. He's trying to pick what he thinks is the correct definition for his translation work. There's all kinds of nuances in there in putting together the Bible that we have to get. I've told people, I'll repeat it again, don't go do a study on how we got the Bible until you are very strong in your faith. Because you're going to find out that some of those characters back there in ancient times were yahoos, and some of them had agendas.
Yes,
and it's just part of the dynamic. But as you've said, Eddie, you are absolutely right. God is the Spirit. We receive the Spirit of the Lord. We can hear His words coming through, even a mistaken manuscript. We can still hear the Spirit of the Lord speaking to us.
Amen to that. Yes. All right. And I think we have a question from one of the gentlemen in our audiences. Sir, go ahead and ask your question.
I have a question in Revelation 19:9-10. there's a person talking to John, and he said, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brothers and your sisters who hold the testimony of Yeshua. Who is this talking to John?
This is one of the interesting mysteries of the book of Revelation. This actually starts in Revelation chapter 1. It's talking about the person who showed John the revelation. Usually when people first read that, they say, oh, that must be Yeshua showing it. No. It turns out it's a fellow servant. And there's two instances toward the end of Revelation. This passage that he's cited is one of them. It says it's a fellow servant who believes in Yeshua just like they do, and they keep the commandments too. This is almost your kind of back to the future kind of scenario here. Who in the world is this person who's a fellow servant helping John to see the revelation that's supposed to happen at the end? I mean, you know, we are going through time frames back and forth, left and right. I want to meet that believer. Yes. When we get to the kingdom, I want to find out who that is. And I wouldn't be surprised if it's one of the end time believers that's going to be with us that will actually have been that person who did that.
One of the tribulation
saints. One of the tribulation saints might be one of the 144,000, might be a special prophet of God in that time frame. He's a very interesting fella from that standpoint. So it's one of the interesting mysteries of the Book of Revelation, and I've actually freaked a couple of audiences out before. I've brought this subject up, and I was doing it from a humorous standpoint, but they were kind of scared and didn't want to take it too humorous. But I asked them, I said, so who do you think I am? I'm explaining the Book of Revelation to you. And I lay no claim to that person. I'm, let me get that clear.
Yeah.
But it's a very intriguing mystery that we have in the book of Revelation. Starts right from the first verse, concludes toward the end.
It is.
So obviously we're not told who it is.
Right.
So that means we can speculate.
Oh boy.
And so so there's different possibilities exactly how you laid out.
Right.
So which one it actually is, we don't know.
Right.
But let me lay out a possibility.
All right.
In Luke chapter 9, and the setting is the Transfiguration, and verses 28 to 30 or 31, it says, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening, referring to Yeshua. And behold, there talked with him, Yeshua, two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who had appeared in glory and spoke to Yeshua. So this is literally Moses and Elijah that's speaking to Yeshua here. And they appeared to him, and Moses and Elijah had appeared to Yeshua in their glory.
Right.
So there's a possibility, we can't say for sure it's the case, that one of the fellow servants that was given this information to John may have been some heavenly figure who had appeared to him in glory.
Correct.
And was conveying it to it. And because it wasn't a normal human being, John was thinking the thought, you know, I got to give respect to this person.
Well,
I got to worship before him. He goes, no, wait a second. You know, I am your fellow servant. So that's a possibility, but we can't say for sure
right.
about who and what it is.
Well, obviously, John, when he saw him in a glorified form, thought he should bow down and worship, just like Peter saw Moses glorified, saw Elijah glorified, thought we should build three temples. Mm-hmm. You know, thought there was a glory enough to be the glory of God. So we see this about this person who describes himself fellow servant in the Lord, fellow believer, mm-hmm. who obeys the commandments of the Lord just like John does. You know, so he considers himself to be one of John's brethren, but he's seeing him in this glorified way. And of course, he does quite a job of showing him the revelation.
Yes, and you might point out the fellow servant, it's really bond servant.
Correct.
And so the book of Revelation is written to the bond servants, and John is a bond servant, and this is a fellow bond servant.
Correct.
So you want to mention in a couple sentences the...
Not your average guy, somebody who's very serious about their
faith. Who is a bond servant?
Right.
Yes.
Who is a bond servant?
Who is a bond servant?
Give an example.
Yeah, for the audience.
We know for a fact that the apostles were declared as bond servants. They declare themselves in that regard. Paul starts his letters off, Paul, the bondservant of Yeshua the Messiah, called an apostle. You know, he asserts that the law of the bondservant is the first law that is explained after the Ten Commandments about how that you can commit your whole life, you know, to the Lord, you know, to serve. And essentially what you do is you make the Lord to be your master. You don't have an earthly master anymore. And you don't assert yourself as being a master of your own house. You assert yourself as being the servant of the Lord's house, you know, from that point forward.
So this is a term that means I am fully dedicated to the Lord and the Lord's service.
And the Lord's service, exactly.
This question comes from Chris, and Chris asks, recently you mentioned not only the law of Moses, but also the traditions of Moses. Could you expound upon that, please, sir?
Okay. One of the things that you learn when you get into the Torah and you learn the commandments, one of the things that becomes very apparent is there's, and I classify it in three levels. In the observance of our faith, of the God of Israel, the Messiah, and so forth, there are commandments, there are customs, and there are traditions.
Yes.
Traditions are what people have repeatedly done. Customs are kind of an explanation of what we're doing. And one of the great mistakes that's made by religious men is if they attempt to use a custom or a tradition and replace a commandment. Anytime you offend the commandment, you're not doing what the Lord said. But if you have a custom that sides up beside a commandment and doesn't offend the commandment, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with having customs or traditions as long as you don't offend the commandment of the Lord. Now, for those of us who get into the Torah, for example, we have a commandment that says, remember to keep the Sabbath holy.
Yes.
Okay, well, how in the world do we do that? You know, how do we keep the Sabbath holy? How do we remember to keep the Sabbath holy? Well, there is a custom and a tradition on Friday evenings at the beginning of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, in which the family will assemble, and they will light candles. They'll bless the Lord with a cup. They'll break some bread. They'll say a few blessings. That's when the husband blesses his wife. The wife blesses her husband. That's when the father blesses his children. These are traditions. These are customs in the homes of people who are trying to keep the commandment, remember to keep the Sabbath holy. Do you have to do it exactly that way? The answer is no. If you're in your home, you want to have a slightly different custom, a different way, but you are making an effort in your heart to remember to keep the Sabbath holy, well, the Lord says, fine, you know, with that. Well, it doesn't stop with Sabbath.
Right.
Oh, my gosh. You know, we have all the biblical feasts, and there's customs and traditions associated with those, certain foods that we like to eat, you know, certain ways we like to do our Passover. And you could say that the Passover Seder that we use is traditional, and it's really a custom on how to keep the Passover.
Yes.
It's not a commandment that you have to follow the 15 elements of a Seder, but it's one of the ways of observing the Passover and remembering. Well, it goes right on through with all of the other festivals and so forth. And it has to do with how you assemble with brethren to pray, how you worship together. And a lot of congregations will come together and they'll have a particular way that they have the order of their service. Those are their traditions, their customs for it. As long as it's not offending any commandments of the Lord, they're free to do so.
Yes.
Well, when you get into the Torah and you start learning about the Sabbath and the festivals and so forth, there's a whole array of standard traditions and customs. As you get involved, you're going to find out about these. They're referred to as the customs of Moses. They're referred to as the traditions of Moses. If you go to Acts chapter 6, one of the accusations that was made against Stephen was that he was teaching that Yeshua, Jesus, came to do away with the temple service and alter the customs of Moses, it says, that he was trying to disturb, you know, the way the people were coming before the Lord to worship the Lord. That's a reference where the actual term is actually being used in the scripture. But depending on how much community you have and how much community you're involved with, you're going to join in. Poor Eddie, you know, he doesn't have, quote, a home congregation. He travels all around the world, goes to all the different brethren. And he has to be pretty flexible because he's going to run into a lot of different assemblies who have slightly different customs, you know, about how they observe the same kinds of commandments that he himself is keeping. Yes. And so he probably can kind of speak to the diversity of some of those customs and traditions.
Very much so. So as I go around from place to place, they express it in a little bit of a different way. Now, what you just said is different from the question that's being asked in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Then came to Yeshua scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" So here, the tradition of the elders is referring to the doctrine of oral Torah.
Yes.
And what's central to the doctrine of oral Torah is rabbinic authority. So in Orthodox Judaism today, washing your hands before you eat bread is not a custom. They actually view it as a commandment that you must do that or else you are not following rabbinic.
But it's a commandment of men.
Correct, correct. So there's a difference between the customs by which we do commandments versus the doctrine of oral Torah, which is rabbinic authority. So in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "Is any man called being circumcised?" Now, what that means is, are you Jewish? Is anyone Jewish? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called an uncircumcision? That means if you're not Jewish, let him not be circumcised. So what he's really saying here is a reference to what Monty was explaining. If any man called being circumcised, are you Jewish? Then let him not become uncircumcised, meaning do the commandments according to the customs by which it is normatively done amongst the Jewish people and maintain and keep that Jewish expression. But if you're non-Jewish, you're not required to keep the exact same customs the way the Jewish people have historically done it, because Paul then says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, meaning the issue isn't whether you were born Jewish or whether you're not Jewish, but here he says, but keeping the commandments of God. So whether you're Jewish or non-Jewish, you're supposed to keep the commandments of God, but the way in which you do it can be expressed in a different way. If you're Jewish, you should be doing it in a way that somebody can recognize that you are endeavoring to follow the commandment in a Jewish way. But if you're not Jewish, you're not required to do it that way. You can do it that way, but you're not required. But if there's a commandment to keep the Sabbath, well, that's for Jew and non-Jew. We're supposed to keep the Sabbath. There's a commandment to keep Passover, tabernacles. We're supposed to keep the commandment, but we may express the custom in a little bit varied way.
Yeah. If you go to Jerusalem and go down to the Kotel, the Wailing Wall, the requirement is for any man who's going to go in and approach the wall, he's got to have a kippah on. And in fact, if you're a Gentile believer and you go there and you don't have a kippah on, they're going to give you one.
Yes, they do.
Temporarily. And the understanding is it's appropriate for you to put that on. That may not be the thing that you prefer to do otherwise, but when you're doing that custom with them, it is appropriate for you to do it. If you don't do it, you're now offending, and you're doing something inappropriate at that point. it's not necessarily your custom to wear a kippah around, but there you're going to wear a kippah, you know, and once you leave there, you can take it off and you can go back to your normal custom of what you want to do. Again, customs are part of communities. Traditions are part of communities. Commandments are for everyone. And depending on where you're at, the setting you're in, you follow accordingly. So when I made the reference back to the original, depending on if you're in an assembly where there is people who believe in the Torah, keeping the fast, the festivals, the Sabbath, and so forth, there's going to be a series of customs, what we call traditions or customs of Moses. That's how we group all of that. We call it the customs of Moses.
Yes. Well, thank you for that clarification. Mm-hmm. One of the ladies in our audience has a question right now. Ma'am, go ahead and ask your question.
Hello.
Hello.
I have a question that has puzzled me for a while. It's related to a passage in the book of Malachi. And it says that those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name spoke one to another. And the Lord gave attention and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day when I make up my precious jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his only son who serves him. And then you shall return. And you shall distinguish between the wicked and the righteous, between those who fear the Lord and those who do not. My question is, actually it's a three-part. On that day, when he makes up his precious jewels, does that have anything to do with Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets? And then you shall return and distinguish between the just and the wicked, that sort of thing. If you could elaborate on that, thank you very much.
Well, she's quoting and referring to Malachi chapter 3 and verses 16 to 18. And so, in principle, there's a misconception that when Yeshua returns at his second coming, he's coming for all those that believe that he is the Messiah. And this is what we're taught in the church system, is in being saved and believing that Yeshua is the Messiah, then that is your qualification, and he's coming for you because he's coming for his bride. And they say, well, you're his bride because you believe he's the Messiah, and they don't know the Hebrew custom and background. That actually there's two main stages in a Hebrew wedding. You're betrothed and then you dwell with. So someone that believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is a betrothed bride. But as we see in the instance between Mary and Joseph, if you're unfaithful in your service, then you may not become a dwelling bride. So Yeshua is returning for a dwelling bride that's been faithful in service. And I believe that those are his jewels that fear him, and a book of remembrance was written for them. And then that last verse, verse 18, it's a reference to when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and for the bondage of Pharaoh. Things make sense. The wicked got judged and the righteous got delivered. In exile, in the days in which we're living, it's turned upside down. Things don't make logical sense, such that if you're bad and you're wicked and you do wrong, that life's going to go bad, and if you're righteous, things are going to go good. It seems like the opposite. But when we come to redemption, we're going to go back to when it makes sense. And then it says, then I'm going to return, and I'm going to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. In other words, the world is going to see the distinction between the righteous, who the Lord's going to deliver, and the wicked, who he's going to judge. And so this becomes the case and the repeat of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt once we enter into the start of the redemption.
Well, you know, one of the expressions that's given about the return of the Lord, it says his recompense is before him and his reward is with him. So that when he comes to render the judgment, the day of the Lord. But he's carrying the reward for those who are faithful with him. He's bringing it with him to establish in his kingdom. When I hear about the formation of the jewels, that's him preparing the reward he's bringing with him. The judgment is the recompense that's before him.
I agree.
All right. Amen. There we go.
All right.
All right.
Don't go away. We'll be right back.
At the Messianic Marketplace, we carry a variety of products for your home and to help you strengthen your faith. Whether you're lighting the Shabbat candles, preparing for Passover or Hanukkah, or simply bringing a little more meaning into your home, you'll find it here. Each item is handpicked with care and reflects the traditions that bind us together. When you visit the Marketplace online, you'll find shofars, jewelry, talits, clothing, cups and mugs, and so much more. You'll also find an abundance of teaching tools, everything from DVDs, CDs, Bibles, books, and children's learning materials. Go now to themessianicmarketplace.org or call 405-447-4429. All right, folks, we're back from our break, and we hope that you took a moment to celebrate our 100th episode with us. Our audience is enjoying their cake and sparkling water.
Well, the audience had a good time. I'm not sure about our viewing audience.
I hope they did.
I hope they got a cup of coffee or something.
Yes, indeed. Yeah. Yes, indeed. I get to finish my coffee afterwards.
Okay.
All right. Our next question is from Jerry and his wife, and this is open to either one of you for answer. He says, in 1 John 3:22, it says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This verse causes us to question whether God hears our prayers if we don't keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We searched the Bible for other scripture related to this question and found several that seem to confirm what we think might be true. In Isaiah 1:15, it says, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. John 9:31, now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears.
What you want to take that, brother? Question?
Yeah, so we're told in the scriptures that man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart.
Yes.
And we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joint, and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. Mm-hmm. So the Lord is always looking at our heart, the condition of our heart, the attitude of our heart, and he measures that. So if the way we live our life as a lifestyle is deceit, manipulation, like your hands are full of blood, then it's going to block your relationship with the Lord. It's going to block your prayers. And so also the Lord operates according to his mercy and his grace. The heart attitude, the mercy and the grace. So that is the overriding thing by which the Lord measures our prayers and in the things that we offer up to him. And these scriptures are just laying out, if our attitude is like, we don't want to obey the Lord, we don't want to follow the Lord, yeah, I know that says that, but I don't want to do that, mm-hmm. Well, that's going to hinder in how he operates and interacts in our lives.
Yes.
I think there's a lot of believers, you know, they say, okay, I'm a believer and God loves me. And I learned about this prayer thing, you know, if I ask God, petition God, God will answer me and he will do. I mean, it doesn't say that, ask and you'll receive. Well, let me use the practical example of a father and a child. The father has given some instructions for how the child is to obey, but the child willfully disobeys. And then the child goes up to the father and says, hey, Dad, yeah, could you take me down to the ice cream store? I'd love to have some ice cream. And the dad says, no, I'm not taking you down to the ice cream store. You didn't obey me. You know, I asked you to pick up this room, you know, whatever the case, and you have not done it. And so why should I be nice to you if you've not obeyed me? Now, every parent knows that lesson. Now, why is it that we would have any question about how God's going to deal with us as one of his children?
Right.
You know, I tell you that we have the same basic wisdom as parents on this as God has. And so it makes absolute sense for us, if you're going to be a believer of the Lord, and you know the Lord has commanded you to do such and such, and you willfully and defiantly decide not to do it, what makes you think you can suddenly pray to God when you have a need and God's going to be paying attention to you and listen to you? It's silly. It's ridiculous. And these scriptures back that up. The God is not playing games with us, and you're not going to maneuver and manipulate God into with your prayers to do something.
Right.
It's relationship. It's attitude.
Yes.
And he knows that. He knows the intent of your heart. He wants you to be obedient from the heart, and you're not going to play games in that regard. And prayer is one of those items where most people usually don't interact with God until it comes to prayer.
Right.
They should be interacting with God by obeying first is what they should do.
This reminds me also of the times when we've had questions about coming before the Lord when your heart's not right.
Correct.
Same thing.
Exactly.
Do we want him to hear us? Do we want him to hear the cries of our heart or hear what we're joyful about? Then our heart needs to be prepared and clean, not coming before him with not following his commandments or
just
doing
the
other things.
The whole idea of coming before God, some men will fast to come before the Lord too.
Yeah.
And the scripture tells you, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you.
Yes.
So if you want to really sincerely petition the Lord for something, you need to understand you're coming before the creator of the entire universe and making a request. Well, let's show a little respect for who we're talking to, and let's not walk in a cavalier manner, misbehaving, and then thinking that we're going to command his attention.
Exactly.
And that, I think that's the reason why we have those scriptures in there, warning the people don't approach the Lord in that manner.
Right. So we have three words that appear in our English translation: sin, transgression, and iniquity.
Right.
And if you look at the Hebrew, they're different Hebrew words, and the different Hebrew words is going to describe the condition and the attitude. Like, are we doing something in ignorance, or are we doing something in rebellion? And God looks at things through our heart, depending upon our attitude again, whether it's have we been disobeying because we're ignorant? Well, that isn't as serious as whether we're willfully know what he wants us to do, and it's like, I'm not going to do it. And so this is a part that enters in to how he operates and treats.
Let's also share with him, sin is missing the mark. It isn't necessarily intentional. It could be unintentional. You missed the mark unintentionally. You didn't mean to. Transgression, though, that is a willful, you knew what he said and you transgressed it. But iniquity, that's just pure filthiness. It's just off the scales of misbehavior.
Yes.
So the Bible recognizes the different levels of misbehavior, and that affects, you know, how you need to approach God to resolve those matters.
Let me mention in the Exodus chapter 20, which is a chapter here that contains the Ten Commandments, it says in verse 6, I show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Right.
And so if our heart is toward desiring and wanting to obey him and keeping his commandments, even though we might fail from time to time, he will look and he will render his mercy upon us when he's deciding how to, take a certain situation that we're asking him about and how he's going to answer it.
Yeah, an earthly judge, you know, if you're in a trial, earthly judge, one of the things they measure, you've been found guilty, but have you shown any remorse? And a lot of times you'll hear a judge render a punishment and say, you've shown no remorse, therefore this will be the judgment, whereas I've seen your remorse, but we're going to do this. And again, I think God looks on our heart and before he renders a true judgment for us too.
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, fellas. We have another question from the audience. Sir, please step up to the microphone and ask your question.
Hello. My question is regarding Deuteronomy 7, where it talks about mixing with idols. And what I really kind of want to understand is clearly we're not to treat people the way it describes in that passage of the Bible, but we are not to be mixing with idols. That's clear. And so in today's world that we live in, I have some family, for example, who have come from a Native American background, and they have a dream catcher on their wall, and are also a believer. Is that something that would be considered mixing? And then another one would be past Christian friends that I continue to talk to as a Messianic, and they have a Christmas tree, and they do these types of celebrations. Am I mixing? And so that's my question.
Well, you're absolutely right. God doesn't like to share his glory with anybody else, and that's the reason why he has such a problem with idolatry, because anytime you show affection, the affection toward God, toward anything else, and elevate it above or equal with God, he says he's a jealous God. Mm-hmm. He's not going to put up with that. The same thing could be said, you know, for a guy who's, you know, engaged to be married to this gal, and she decides to fraternize with another guy. He's not going to be happy about that.
No.
You know, he's going to, what are you doing? You know, and so forth. And that's the nature of what the commandment is about. It provokes God's jealousy, you know, for it. Now, a lot of people don't think that jealousy is an appropriate emotional response. You know, we'll actually tell people, well, you're acting jealous. Don't be jealous. Well, God boldly, flat out says he is a jealous God.
Yes.
May I suggest to you that you not say to God, well, you shouldn't act jealous. Let's go ahead and get that one square right
now. Don't
tell God, you know, he can't be jealous.
Right.
Okay. So if he is, and these are things that he prefers and he doesn't want, I think we should be very conscious of that. As we come to faith and we begin to learn, we should be paying attention to that. Now, a lot of folks we live in a world that is absolutely corrupt.
Yes.
It's full of idolatry.
Absolutely.
Every which way you go. Everything is unclean and so forth. There's no question that we desperately need the Lord to come back and clean the place up. We're living in the midst of that, and we're coming out of that environment trying to learn about the Lord. Now, I don't have enough room in me to be the judge of any other man's behavior. I barely can take care of me, you know, for it. So when I observe things like the examples that was given by this brother, I agree with him that they are highly questionable as to whether they're true to the faith. You know, I grew up with the Christmas tree, and it's the most ridiculous thing there is that we do as a custom. Jeremiah specifically talks about, you know, that particular custom from ancient times, cutting down an evergreen tree, hooking boards to it so it doesn't teeter totter. And of course, the average person who's observing that and doing that, they're claiming they're observing the birth of the Messiah. Well, I don't care what kind of spin you put on it and so forth. If God has specifically said, I don't want you to be a part of that, you're not supposed to be a part of it. And he specifically has said, there will be no trees of praise are near me.
Right.
The temple, it was specifically told, you will not set up a pillar. You will not set up trees. You will not grow trees near me. And you will not share my glory and my praise with that. Because what do we do every time we see a big stately tree? Oh, look at the beautiful tree. And we praise it. We fall into that asherim, trees of praise, idolatry, just like that. And he says, don't do it. Now, learning about idolatry and learning how to avoid, well, that's the task that we have before us today. Mm-hmm. As we grow in the Lord,
yes,
and as we mature and begin to walk out our faith, we're going to learn there's a whole bunch to that commandment about you will have no other gods before me, and you will not form any other idols. You'll not make any form of idols. by the way, that's commandment number two and number three. That God takes it pretty seriously.
Yes, he does.
Lays it right up there with priority. And as we begin to walk out our faith with the Lord and begin to obey, we need to pay attention to what the commandment is. Learn that commandment so we can obey it.
Yes.
So for the sake of our audience who's watching this program, the question was based upon Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. So not everyone in the audience or not everyone who may be watching may be, have memorized what Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6 says, which was the basis of his question. So I want to remind for the sake of our audience. So it says in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you in the land that you will go to possess, and you've cast out many nations before you, and it does all the ites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites. Point number one, when you take these ites in the Hebrew and you break it down into the Hebrew language, they are going to represent strongholds of the flesh, if you go and break down the Hebrew of their names, because when we have names in the Bible, their names have spiritual meaning, and they're just not names of people. So the first thing it's conveying is, you know, when you follow the Lord, you're supposed to crucify the flesh and not follow the ways of the flesh. And that's who these peoples represent. All right, so then it says, when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor make marriages with them. Your daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall take unto your son, for they will turn away your son from following me. So what's being communicated is behaviors, practices, interacting with people that have different values than the values of Torah and the values of the God of Israel, and you shall not participate and connect yourself with those values. We might generally say the ways of the world, because look, it says, because they will turn away your son from follow me. It's practices and behaviors and lifestyles that they're living their lives. So you're not supposed to mix with those types of behaviors. But then it says, you shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves. It's just a way of saying, once again, is that you're not supposed to practice their lifestyle, their behaviors, their altars and their images is how they think and their value system and what they choose to think of. That's the acceptable thing that we should do or accept in our lives. And it says in verse 6, for you are a holy people. In other words, holy means to be separated. So the Lord's saying, if you're going to follow the Torah and follow me, you're going to get contaminated if you hang around with the world and its values and thing. And the reason is because we're humans, and humans want to be accepted.
Yes.
And so we're normally encouraged to participate in worldly behavior because we don't want to be seen as, oh, you're weird, you're one of those, you're one of that, and be isolated and make us feel bad. We want to be accepted. So it's human nature to want to participate and to make marriages with them, and to worship at their altars and their images and stuff. So Paul communicates the same idea in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, where he specifies it this way. He says, what, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? And I'm going to say the harlot is the world's ways and the world's system. It's mixture. For the two, he said, shall be one flesh, but he that's joined to the Lord. So I'm joined to the Lord, I'm following the Torah, I'm committed to his ways and his practices, and I'm supposed to flee fornication and every sin that a man does without his body. And so don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're bought with a price? So it's conveying the principle of Deuteronomy 7, that we're dedicated, we're supposed to be serving the Lord and the Lord's ways, and we're not supposed to practice the world and the world system, because if you do, you're becoming one with it. And it's entering into your thought processes. It's entering into your behaviors. And the Lord wants you to tear that down and not enter into agreement with it, not make marriages with it, because it'll keep you from following the Lord and living your life wholly unto him.
So in a very practical sense, we have to make decisions for ourselves. So when we see those things, we need to make the decision, am I going to be a part of that or not? You separate. but with regard to how can we affect other people around us, all we can do is set a good example ourselves about how we obey the Lord. Let them see our example. Let our light shine, so to speak.
Yes.
And that's the way, because we don't have the authority to either render judgment with regard to that. That's the God's purview, you know, with regard to it. But we should obey the voice of God, and people should see us obeying Him.
Amen. This next question comes from several of our viewers. If the non-believers and unrepentant people are destroyed on the day of the Lord, then who does Satan deceive in the millennial reign? This is a reference to Revelation 20 and Zechariah 14. And who is Gog and Magog? And here's Revelation 20. Now when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to bring them together for the battle. They are as numerous as the grains of sand in the sea. They went up on the broad plain of the earth and encircled the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them completely. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are too, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So she's saying, when this happens, who's going to be destroyed? Who's Satan going to be deceiving in the millennial reign?
Well, I'm going to be curious to hear what Eddie's answer to this. This is my number one question that I want to ask Lord when we get to the kingdom. If you had the day of the Lord and you took out all the sinners and we've all been resurrected and we're in the kingdom, why in the world are you going to let the devil loose again after 1,000 years for him to give one more chance to try to deceive? What the heck is going on?
Mm-hmm.
The best answer I have for you is pure speculation. I do not know. I think once we get there, I think God will give me an instant answer. It'll make perfect sense to me. So I know the answer is going to be given to me. My speculation is that we're in the kingdom, and there's a lot of new people that are going to come into existence in the kingdom. There'll be no end to the increase, it says, of the kingdom. I think there'll be a lot of new people. Maybe they have to be tested one time. Maybe they have to go through some kind of test at the end of the millennial kingdom so HaSatan is able to come in an attempt to deceive those folks. I know for us, we have the promise of no second death. You know, we have the promise of
Praise
eternal
the
life
Lord.
For sure.
Yes.
But it might be that other people that emerge and come out of the kingdom, maybe they have to be tested one more time before ultimate eternity or whatever is after the millennial kingdom. I don't know. It doesn't make a lot of logical sense to me. But then again, there's a much bigger conflict going on that I'm not really aware of. I don't know all the ins and outs of what God is, what he's having to deal with his enemies and how he's going about. I know he's going to have the victory.
Amen.
And I know we're going to be there in the kingdom with him. But as to all the ins and outs and all those other working things, that this it's like, I call this tangential theology. It's way off on the tangent. I know it's there, but I don't see it clearly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like the edge of the table where I'm at. I know there's an edge, but I can't see that. I can't get over here and see that correctly. But I still know it's there. And so that's
yes.
kind of like he's telling us something that's out there at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. But I don't know what it is yet.
Yep.
Once we get there, maybe we'll have a better perspective.
I bet we will.
How do you answer
well,
that
Well, my
question?
Answer's in two parts, okay? Part one, since I have had an interest in studying Bible prophecy since I was 16 years of age, I have looked into it intently. And initially, often when people talk about Bible prophecy, they almost always group Ezekiel 38 and 39 together. They say Gog, Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. But actually, if you look at it more closely, in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8, here's the context of that chapter. It says, after many days you will be visited, in the latter years you will come into the land that has been brought back from the sword, a land that is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel that had been waste, but it is now brought forth to the nations, and the people will be dwelling safely. That is language of the Messianic era, it's talking about after the exile is ended, you've now are back to the land, and the phrase that you're dwelling safely is referring to dwelling with Messiah during the Messianic era. And so Revelation chapter 20 is talking about Ezekiel chapter 38, and the setting of this is at the end of the 1,000 years, where Ezekiel chapter 39 is before Messiah comes at his second coming, because in Ezekiel chapter 39, after the defeat of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 39, we have the declaration of the end of the exile. It says in Ezekiel 39:25, "Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel." So Ezekiel chapter 39, the exile is not yet over. And when Gog and Magog is defeated, the exile is declared over. Where in Ezekiel chapter 38, they've already been brought back from the nations. They're already dwelling safely. So it's not in order. Ezekiel chapter 38 is at the end of the 1,000 years. Ezekiel chapter 39 is the generation where we're going to see the end of the exile. So that's part one of my answer. The other part about why is there test at the end of this 1,000 years, well, don't know how many people thought about it, but the reason why we're living on this planet, on Earth, is life is a test. Yes. We're here to be tested, and we're tested about whether we believe there's a God, whether there's not a God, is Yeshua the Messiah, you know, what level of commitment are we going to make to him? Are we going to keep his commandments? Are we not going to keep his commandments? So we're told when Messiah comes, sets up his kingdom, and he rules and reigns. We're told in Revelation in chapter 19, and we're told that he's going to rule with a rod of iron, okay? In verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So he's going to be teaching the Torah from Jerusalem, as we see in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, but when we're in the kingdom, what we're told in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, is that all the nations are supposed to come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and if they don't come, there's going to be punishment. There's not going to be any rain upon the nation, the nation that doesn't come, for a year. So the Lord's ruling with a rod of iron. You got to come. You got to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If you don't, you got to get punished. Since he's ruling with a rod of iron, if anyone gets out of line, he's going to get them back in line. Mm-hmm. You're not following the Torah right, you're going to follow the Torah. So now the question becomes, is the people in the kingdom, what kind of a heart are they keeping the commandments that Yeshua is giving in the kingdom? Are they doing it because they love Yeshua? They love to keep the commandments? Are they doing it because, like, if you get out of line, I'm going to punish you? Mm-hmm. And so now there's going to be a test of the heart about, were you doing it for the right motive, for the right reason, because you love the Lord and he's there in front of you and he's the king and you're going to honor him as a king? Or have you done it and secretly you resented it? And for those who resented the obedience that the Lord is bringing because he's ruling with the rod of iron, then there's that final test. And actually, if you read the test in the traditional reading during the Feast of Tabernacles, is the reading from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Mm-hmm. And if you read the language of Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 9, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. This is a little hint that they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles here. And this Gog-Magog attack is happening when they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Mm-hmm. And so that last attack by the enemy is at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why we're looking for a Gog-Magog attack coinciding with the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's why it was interesting, at least, that this October 7th thing happened while we were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles.
In fact, it was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah, so it's to awaken us that there's a connection between Gog-Magog and the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles.
That's very interesting. I never thought of that before, that it's talking about happening at the feast.
So you're telling me that even though we get into the kingdom and we've been saved by the grace of God, we're still going to have to obey even after we get to the kingdom?
Yeah, well, as you know, it says in Isaiah that if you die at 100, you'll be regarded as a young child. Mm-hmm. Well, why do you die for it? It's because you sin. And so there's still got to be people that's sinning. That's why he rules them with the rod of iron. And so, yeah, in the kingdom, we're going to have to keep the commandment, just like now we're supposed to be keeping the commandment.
Boy, there's a lot of Christians that got a different idea about what this is going to be about.
Yes, they do.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right.
Yes,
well,
indeed.
That's the reason why you want to learn how to keep the commandments now, so you're all happy about it.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, I think there will be a lot of Christians who are shocked in the kingdom.
Oh, yeah.
When they first get in and hear what their first directions.
Yeah, we made it, but now we're even in more trouble.
Right. Yeah, quite possibly. One of the ladies in our audience has a question. Ma'am, go ahead and ask.
My question is about Zechariah 12. The beginning of the chapter comes right out of today's headlines. Okay, where Yeshua is, Yahweh is helping Israel. I mean, it's incredible what's happening. And then it goes on, at this time, most Jews are not believers in Yeshua. I think that's a fair statement. Yahweh saves them against all the countries around Israel. Then we hear about how they mourn in the second part. They mourn for the one they have pierced. Mm-hmm. And they mourn separately. Only three of the tribes are mentioned at that time. And my question is this something that's going to, the mourning and everything, do you think it's going to produce a massive Israel comeback, or is it going to be a remnant?
So, that's a great question. We know for sure it's going to be the remnant. We know for sure that God's always been working with the remnant and so forth, but the inference in that is that it's going to be a sizable group, and it's going to be a group that are going to go through an incredible transition. For them to weep and mourn for the one that was pierced, you know, and so forth, you're seeing a picture of a lot of previous, shall we say, Jewish thinking who had rejected the testimony of Yeshua as the Messiah suddenly coming to terms with it.
Yes.
That's what you're seeing. Now, once you become a believer, then you're moving into the realm of the remnant, but that passage talks about a bunch of people suddenly becoming the remnant in Israel. And I think all of us who love the nation of Israel, when I look at Israel today and the number of people as to who they're believers, why in the world is God so involved with Israel? I'll tell you why. Because he loved the fathers, and he promised the fathers, this is what I'm going to do for you and for your descendants. Now, every once in a while, they don't realize the great benefit they get from being the descendants of Abraham. It means you also get God's favor for this. Now, you would hope that favor would soften and melt their souls to come to terms with who God really is. That's the prayer and the hope for Israel coming to salvation, particularly in coming to faith in Yeshua, the King of Israel.
Yes, sir. Eddie?
All right, so the scriptures actually tell us when this is going to happen. And it's going to happen when Yeshua fulfills the task of King Messiah to end the exile and to unite the 12 tribes of Israel, because in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 12 and 13, it says, prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, O my people, I will open your graves. That's referring to being exiled in the nations of the world, and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. That's the end of the exile. And then it says, and you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. So the revelation that Yeshua is the Messiah to the Jewish people comes when he fulfills the kingly messianic task. And in Joel, in chapter 2, it says, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, And then in verse 32, it says, it will come to pass that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, in the remnant whom he will call. And elsewhere, I believe, there's a scripture that says he will bring a third through the fire, and they'll call upon the name of the Lord. So this remnant is defined as a third of the people, which is a large number of people.
It is.
You know, if you got 9 million people, a third of that's 3 million. That's a lot of people. And so there's going to be a remnant that is going to recognize that Yeshua is the Messiah, and they're going to be fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 12 and mourning for the one that they've pierced.
And religious Jews have been taught that the person who will be leading the house of Israel back to join with the house of Judah is going to be the Messiah. And I and others have had questions or conversations with some of the Jews in the land of Israel when you visited and said, what are you guys going to do if the people that are coming back that you recognize as the house of Israel coming back, what if they tell you that it's Yeshua of Nazareth that's bringing them back? What are you going to do then?
Yeah.
And they said, well, we'll deal with it when that happens. So there you are. You know, like what the verse says in Ezekiel.
Yeah. All right. Would you close us in prayer,
yeah,
please?
Father, thank you for the time we've already had. And, Lord, we thank you for all the questions that have come in from the brethren. We ask, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, you would give answer to edify all of our brethren. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion & Lamb Ministries. I would like to invite you to subscribe to lionandlamb.tv. Not only will you see all the materials of Lion & Lamb Ministries, but also Eddie Chumney of Hebraic Heritage Ministries. His materials and teaching is also on that platform.